We have Brother Tim Ayers, Brother Tommy Hicks, and Brother Keith Mosher. And at this time, we'll turn it over to Brother Mosher to address items as he sees fit.
I would invite your attention for just a moment to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. I have heard several today that I've heard, got to hear. Incidentally, the book is outstanding, just outstanding. And this congregation is to be complimented on producing this work. I recommend to our students Brotherhood Lectureship books on these Bible studies. They're the best commentaries we have, really. In 1962, at our local graduate school, which became accredited that year, the dean at that time put out a memo to the faculty that from that time on, the students had to quote only from the scholars, none from the Brotherhood. And I believe the Brotherhood has the best scholars. I've been around the others, and they certainly do not appreciate God's Word the way our brethren do. And I'm just grateful for the book, to the elders and to Devin for producing it. On two occasions already in what I'm hearing and also what I've read in the book so far, I'm hearing folks talk about why study the Old Testament. In fact, a sister told me one time she did not enjoy reading the Old Testament. I want to give you an incentive for studying it and then come back to Jeremiah 31 to cap off what I'm saying here. But if you'll think about it a moment, look at John 5:39. Search the scriptures. Now, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and the Holy Spirit uses the word graphe there, which is the technical term for the Holy Scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them, not in the reading of them, but in the possession of them, they thought they had eternal life. The very fact that the Jews had the oracles gave them the idea that they were all going to paradise. The possession of them. If you visit a Jewish synagogue, you will see a cupboard in front of that building. And in that cupboard, there are four scrolls. There is the scroll called Torah, or instruction. It has five books in it, so to speak, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There are the Ketuvim, or the Nevim, the former and latter prophets. Joshua through 2 Samuel, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 in the other part, and they are called the latter prophets. You notice Daniel's left out of that. Then you have the writings, and that's how the Jewish folks remembered their scriptures. Torah, Nevim, and Ketuvim, and all the little Jewish boys learned Tanakh, T-N-K. If you look at Luke 24:44, that's how the Lord remembered the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he says there. But these Old Testament writings are actually a photo album. And when you leave here today, I hope you'll remember it that way. I love to look at family albums, don't you? The other day I was in Cold Harbor Road in Mechanicsville, Virginia, staying with a family who had known my younger son when he was preaching in Jacksonville, Florida, and they were showing me a family album of some of my grandchildren playing with their children. I enjoyed that. How many of you have grandchildren? Would you stay away from me this week, please? I'd like to talk about mine. I love to look at that. But when I look at the Old Testament, it's a family album. He said, search the scriptures, for in them, in the possession of them, you think you have eternal life. And if you went to that synagogue, here would be these scrolls, and they would pull out that first one and march it around. All the men would try to touch it. Women are upstairs. They can't get near it. Then they would bring out the Nevim, and they would try to touch it. They just thought that the possession of the scrolls, and when you study, who had Jeremiah 7? Who has that section? Whoever has it must have read that verse that says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They actually believed that in the possession of the scrolls and the fact the temple was theirs, that meant that everyone was saved individually. That even gets discussed in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. It carried over into the New Testament era that the Jew thought that because God used him to bring the Messiah, that meant he was saved. And a lot of our brothers and sisters believe that the Old Testament's a Jewish book, and it's not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is about a promise God made to an individual from Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, he made that promise earlier. At Genesis 3:15, where do we meet Jesus? As what? The seed of woman. Where do we meet him in Exodus? Read your Old Testament. He's the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. Is he not? He's the high priest of Leviticus. He's the rock in Horeb of Numbers. And in Deuteronomy, Moses said, he's the prophet like unto me. When I read the Torah, I'm reading about my Lord's family album. In fact, once you get to Abraham in Genesis 12, you can just read about one man's family from then on. How many of you are old enough to remember that radio program? One man's family. But when I read my Old Testament, I'm looking for my Messiah. Joshua saw him. Look at Joshua 5 and toward the end of that text, about verse 13. And he will meet the captain of the Lord's host, won't he? That's the Messiah. He's a savior. That's what the word judges means. Soteria, the saviors. And every time there was an oppression of the people, God lifted up, God lifted up, God raised up a prophet. I mean, a judge, a savior. That's a picture of the Messiah. 15 times we have a picture of the Messiah in the book of Judges. Ruth, what is she doing there? She's located at about chapter 6 in the Hebrew Bible of Judges. But she's in the lineage of my master. You folks thought she was in there so we'd have a book for ladies' class, right? No. She's the great-great-great-great-grandmother of David, and it was to David that the throne was promise was made. Chapter 4, verse 22 of Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, those are both sermons. And you preaching students, those are sermons there to a nation. And in his sermon, Samuel describes for us the hilasterion, the mercy seat. And Paul speaks of that mercy seat in Romans 3:25. It's the Messiah. It's the place where everyone eventually must meet God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, is he not? So when we study the Old Testament, when we study these, think about who he is. He's a ready scribe, just like Ezra 7:10. He's the wall builder of Nehemiah, the Feast of Lights, the Purim of Esther. He's the Savior of Job, the Redeemer kinsman that Job saw who would stand in the latter day upon the earth, Job 19:25. He's the shepherd of the psalmist, the wisdom of the Proverbs writer. He's the bridegroom, like the one in the Song of Solomon, although not exactly the same. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the, in fact, Ezekiel sees him in a most peculiar place. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find him picturing the master or the Messiah looking over the top of the firmament at that same scene that Ezekiel is seeing. Of a God of heaven on his throne. He is the faithful husband of Hosea. He is the spirit giver of Joel, the sword bearer of Amos, and that's in chapter 8. He's the pride destroyer of Obadiah. He's the savior of the Gentiles. That's what was promised to Abraham. Jonah 3:15. He is, and this is interesting to me, Micah says he'll be born in Bethlehem. Ephratah. Micah 5:2. That's interesting. There are two Bethlehems. This is the one in the south, Micah says. I had a professor at a graduate school in Memphis who said one day in class that Jesus was one of the most intelligent persons who ever lived, and what he did was he studied the Old Testament and figured out how to fulfill all those prophecies. He hated it when I raised my hand. He really did. We got in a lot of arguments. He asked me one day if I thought he was liberal. I said, no, I know it. I said, sir, could you tell us how he figured out where to be born? Micah 5:2. He's the babe in Bethlehem. He's the good news bearer of Nahum. He is the faith giver of Habakkuk, the day star of Zephaniah. He is the returned one of Haggai. He is the one sold for 30 pieces of silver of Zechariah. And he is the one whom Malachi said would come in power. Now, when I read my Old Testament, I'm reading about the stone cut out of the mountain of Daniel. Are you in Jeremiah 31 there? Jeremiah says in verse 31, he's going to bring a new covenant when he comes. And he will never sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22:30. That will never happen. Write this man childless. A man of his seed shall never sit on the throne prospering anymore in Judea. Well, Jesus is of the seed line of Coniah, about whom that statement was made. And a seed of Coniah cannot sit on a throne in Jerusalem, literally. And you tell your premillennial friends that, because they've got it all wrong. Brothers and sisters, we're studying Jeremiah, but really we're reading about our master in every book of the Old Testament. My son preached at a congregation in Arkansas where they forbade him to preach from the Old Testament. They said, "We are a New Testament church." Well, if that's the case, Peter could not have preached there. Read Acts 2. Filled with Old Testament scripture. But he was told he could not do that. I love to read the Old Testament because I meet my Savior.
When you look at Romans 15:4, it tells us the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And if that doesn't have its application in the Old Testament, I don't know where you would go. As Keith was mentioning, on the day of Pentecost, you'll recall that Peter preached at least the recorded part of that sermon, about half of those verses from Old Testament scripture. If you go a little bit further, the Ethiopian, as he was riding along in his chariot, was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we're told that that's the very place where the preacher started preaching to him. And what did he preach? He preached unto him Jesus. And it was a kind of a coincidental thing. He was talking about the psalmist. You can look all you want to in the New Testament and you'll never find anything said about the feet of Jesus Christ being pierced. But you will find that in Psalm 22 verse 16. And I know that there's been lots of preachers and lots of members of the church that have taught through the years that his hands and feet were pierced. And generally, we don't go to the scripture that tells us his feet were pierced. We go to the New Testament passages, which indicate, of course, that his hands were pierced. We would also point out, as you consider this idea of a need to study, when Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, and I'm using that word, he was primarily considering the Old Testament, because at that time, while there were manuscripts available of the New Testament books, at least those that had been written to that point in time, there was not a collection of those that might have been handy for him to have studied. When you look a little bit further into this matter, you find the statement made in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage we all know, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes the Old Testament, and it's the Old and the New Testament together that furnish us completely unto every good work. While we don't bind and certainly would not teach that the law of Moses is upon or to be brought upon men today, we most certainly can learn from those things which were written aforetime. And I think we do ourselves a great disservice when we don't study the Old Testament and when we don't find out more about the Lord. You learn more about the kingdom, the church, in the Old Testament than most people would ever dream possible. The sad part of it is that many people think the kingdom is one thing and the church is something else. They need to go back. The kingdom of Israel, the physical kingdom, that's true. That was different from the church. But the prophesied kingdom that was to come certainly is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tim?
Well, I certainly concur with everything that these brethren have said. I just wanted to point out three other things just to really not necessarily add anything, but just to sort of highlight some other things to consider. The teaching of Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament. The more that you study the Old Testament, the more you're going to come up on things that Jesus taught. Just almost quoting word for word from the Old Testament so many times. And not just when he says it is written like he did in the temptation with the devil, but other times when he teaches. And he doesn't necessarily tell you that it's a quotation, but if you have studied the Old Testament well, then you'll recognize it. So much of his instruction based in the Proverbs. And there's no way that you can fully understand the teaching of Jesus if you don't study the Old Testament. The same is true of the Apostle Paul, and I wanted just to relate this in the first quarter for the second year students at Southwest. They, among other things, they study the book of Romans. And it was my privilege this time, this past quarter, to teach it. I never had taught the book of Romans at Southwest before. And the students were just amazed at how many times Paul quoted from the Old Testament, verse after verse after verse, from Isaiah and from the Pentateuch and just from all over the Old Testament. And then, of course, the passage in Romans 15:4 when he says the things written aforetime, which he had already quoted a lot of. And he says they are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And Paul was referring to those Old Testament scriptures. They bring us comfort. They bring us hope. You won't understand the book of Romans unless you understand some of the Old Testament because of how many times Paul quoted from it. And then the third thing I wanted to mention is the book of Revelation. If you don't understand the book of Ezekiel, at least in part, then you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. And other places in the Old Testament where we find what's called apocalyptic language, that's a certain type of literature that we have to understand. And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to fully understand the book of Revelation. So for someone to say that they're not going to study the Old Testament, we shouldn't study the Old Testament, don't preach from the Old Testament, I cannot understand someone having that attitude. What'd you say?
It's an ignorance going to sin.
Well, I'll let you say that.
You get that question, or can I go do something?
Go ahead.
Let me invite your attention to Luke 4 for a moment. Luke 4. That's in the New Testament, Brother Tom.
Thank you.
Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, my voice is about to go, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and his standing up here signifies he wants to read. Now, he knew exactly what day to go in the synagogue to read this passage. They had a system, the Babylonian system here, of reading the scriptures through in 1 year. So he knew which Sabbath day it was that this would be read. Thank you. And there was delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I wish all of my brethren could do that. He reads here in this text from Isaiah 61:1. Now notice the word order here. If you have your King James Old Testament, look at the word order in Isaiah 61:1. It's different from this. Because the text in Isaiah 61:1 in the King James is from the Hebraica Biblica, the Hebrew Old Bible, Hebrew Old Testament. The text, the word order we're reading here in verse 18 is in the King James New Testament is from the LXX or Septuagint. And that makes an interesting point. He says, as he reads it, closes the scroll, but look at verse 21. Now, I've been asked this question many times. Since we have translation, that means we can't say we have an inspired Bible, because only the autographs were inspired. The autograph is the original. Twice in history there were two autographs. One time Jeremiah's scroll was cut up and burned, and one time Moses, the first man to break all 10 commandments, had to go back. Well, he did. He had to go back up on the mountain and get another autograph. But most the autographs don't exist anymore, and there's a good reason for that too. I have three children. If I had a handwritten will, just one, if one of those children were deceptive, he or she might get a hold of it and redo it, right? But suppose I'm as smart as the Lord is, and I'm not, but suppose I were smart enough to recognize what he did, and I wrote out 50 handwritten wills and put them every different place. They couldn't fix it. Well, that's why we have so many manuscripts out there, because that way man can't change it. There's too much evidence. But notice what he calls this translation, this LXX translation, verse 21. This day is this graphe, that's the technical term for the inspired word. And so when the translation is accurate, what do I have? Scripture. Now, Brother Taylor will tell you, and I will tell you, that we have to be very careful today with which version we're using. That's just not something that's optional here. We're going to have to be very careful about what we're doing when we're using a certain version. And I want to recommend that you check all of your study with either the King James or the American Standard, with whatever version you're using, to make sure you're reading what the Lord intended for you to read in the first place, and that's Scripture. You can find another illustration like this in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, where they are reading in Hebrew, but they have to translate to the people because the people spoke Aramaic. It says they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. If you'll read that in the original, it means they interpreted it from the Hebrew to the Aramaic and caused the people, then they preached it to them. But that translation is said to be Scripture. And so when it's accurately done, we have Scripture.
One of the things that's going around now that's a bit confusing to some concerning the Old and New Testament is the idea that Jesus Christ, as he lived, everything he taught was Old Testament doctrine, and that nothing found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John taught by Jesus is to be considered for the New Testament dispensation. And this is a doctrine or an idea that's spreading among some, and for reasons that I simply can't understand. I know that you know what Jesus said in John 14, 25, 26, John 16, 13, with reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit was to bring to their remembrance whatsoever he taught them, and that he would guide them into all the truth. And then, of course, in Matthew 28, 18 and following, Jesus makes the statement there in the Great Commission that they were to preach whatsoever he had commanded them. And how in the world we can look and see the teachings of Jesus Christ and say we can't preach and teach those things today? Now, I know some have tried to say, well, some of what he taught we teach today because it was looking to the future as far as what was to be taught, whereas certain things that he taught was looking to the past. And, of course, really, I guess, the thing that comes out most in this doctrine is that they want to say that what Jesus taught concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage in, Matthew 5:32, 19:9, Luke 16:18, Mark 10:1 and following, that all of that has no application today. But if we want to know what is applicable, we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where basically they're teaching the doctrine of Pauline privilege, and some go way beyond that to teach that the guilty party can remarry. And I'd like for either of these fellows to express some of their views on this, because this is a prevalent doctrine today.
That's good. I don't have any comment.
No comment?
Amen.
Well, thank you. You can say amen.
Amen.
Tim, you want to say something? Those guys are really nice, aren't they? Letting me stay up here.
Tommy, didn't you say tell it to the church in Matthew 18?
Yeah. Go ahead.
There is a thought that we have to have when we're studying Scripture, and that is the thought of divine economy. God doesn't do unnecessary things. And it's the case that Matthew and Mark, Luke and John were written to the church. Now, if they don't apply to the church, it's unnecessary for them to have been written to the church. But they were. And long after the church started, and most of those books after Paul wrote some of his letters, they are necessary for us. And if you look in Matthew 18, I believe Jesus said, tell it to the church. And that was said to his disciples before the church ever started. And so that passage has application to the church. We have some brethren in Memphis who are teaching that the Great Commission is no longer in effect. Not only is the Great Commission no longer in effect, there's a book out now saying that the only passage that we can use is 2 Timothy 2:2, and not one of you sisters is allowed to teach a man the gospel, even though the Great Commission commands you to do so, if you have opportunity in private to do so. And that book purports to say that the Great Commission is no longer in effect. And a lot of people try to get around a lot of doctrines by trying to eliminate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the church. John's gospel account was written to the church to fight Gnosticism. We still have it among us. And so I don't know how illogical it is to think that here are four books written to the church that are unnecessary. God doesn't do that. As Brother Kate says, God doesn't lick his calf twice. I don't know what that means. He just says that.
Tag, you're in.
This next question is for Tim Ayers. The question came in, were Jesus' hands or wrists nailed to the cross? And, of course, they cite Matthew 27, 51 through 53. And, of course, I've already mentioned Psalm 22, 16. The Scriptures do use the word hands. And when you turn over to John chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, Thomas was not going to believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead unless he could put his finger into the print or the nail hole where the nail had been placed in Jesus' hand. It's my understanding, and I would certainly defer to somebody that has more knowledge than I, but it's my understanding that the way the hand was considered actually begins at what we call the wrist today. And according to an AMA document, and it's a long document having to do with the crucifixion of Christ, everything from how he would have been nailed to the cross to the kind of suffering he would have done prior to his death. But the indication they had was that it would have been placed right about here. And if you remember your health class from the high school days like we used to, we didn't learn about sex, Ed. We learned about carpals and metacarpals and tarsals and metatarsals and bones and things like that. But when you, by the way, y'all don't laugh. It's bad what's going on in school now in some places. Anyway, they put the nails right here, and it would not pull out. And that there was a great deal of information given about that. But typically, what we call the wrist would have been understood as a part of the hand in biblical times. Is that the way you fellas understand that? Now, I want to turn it over to Tim.
Whatever you want to do, brother. He has a question.
Somebody has a question?
Yeah, he has.
Go ahead.
You'll have to come up here.
Use this one here. Okay.
You're an elder. Do what you want.
Ken Ratcliffe from the church congregation. Looking at all of this from a historical standpoint and a good bit of what has been mentioned so far and all of the lessons, and no doubt will be afterwards, relates to lessons to be learned from Jeremiah, and how much they were told of events that were going to come to pass, and of course how that they ultimately did. And if we look into the New Testament, we can see a good number of passages likewise looking forward to events that were going to come to pass, not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the elders of Ephesus being warned that even of their own midst would come those who would not spare the flock. Paul writing to Thessalonica with regard to the falling away that must come before Christ would return. So a good number of things that were spoken of. And what I'm ultimately leading to and want to see if they have any thoughts with regard to it is that as we look on into history, we see a number of events taking place. The falling away, in fact, did take place. We see the rise of Islam. We see the Reformation taking place and the Restoration with, of course, so many that came to this country. And you see the Age of Reason as it came into being. And now we see Islam as it is rising again. And we see the difficulties that exist within the church and not only within this nation, but across the world. And I'm simply asking them historically. I'm not thinking at all with regard to, you know, trying to say, well, Christ is going to come at a certain time or anything of that nature. But people could even, in our among our founding fathers, were already writing about the potential of a conflict over slavery, which we know ultimately came to pass. And the First World War wasn't really hardly over before people were projecting that there's going to be another one because things aren't really settled. Historically then, based on what can be seen, should we not be able to look ahead a little bit with regard to this nation and the world and in view of all that we find within the scriptures and otherwise? Any thoughts?
A philosopher named Hegel had a similar view of history as that question implies, that every event in history has an antithesis. And this constant pulse or heartbeat in history is what causes everything that happens. Every time there is an event, there's a vacuum, then there's an antithesis to the event, according to Hegel, and this constant heartbeat goes on all through history. Well, there's some smidgen of truth in that if you believe that there is no one controlling history. And if you look at the word history, it's his story, isn't it? I believe history belongs to God. And I have no scripture that teaches me anywhere that there is anything going on in history that will indicate to me when he's coming. I often tell the students, if anyone ever could guess the time of his coming, God would change it. He's not going to allow that. We don't control it. God does. And I believe that firmly. I am not a fatalist as Hegel was. You fellows that are studying to be preachers, you need to take some courses in religious philosophy or the philosophy of religion and really take a look at the way people have thought over the years. Does not Philippians 2:8 warn us about vain philosophy? The rudiments of this world, Judaism, vain philosophy, the Greeks' problems, Phrygian worship, voluntary worship of angels and other things that grew up into what we know today as Gnosticism. And you fellow preachers, you preacher students, Gnosticism's not dead. The entire Baptist philosophy, the Baptist church, is based on Gnosticism. The idea that the flesh is evil, there's nothing I can do to overcome it. God has to transfer the righteous life of his son to me, and once that's done, I'm saved, and I cannot be lost. So once saved, always saved, Gnostic doctrine. When the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, they're bringing Gnostic doctrine that Christ did not truly come in the flesh, but Michael the Archangel did and walked on this earth. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come by my door, I always ask him how he's doing. But this idea that maybe we can see something in the future from the repetitive nature of history, I don't have any way to do that. I'm not a prophet. And as Amos said, I didn't attend the school of the prophets. Brother preachers, when he said he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, he wasn't referring to his daddy. He was referring to the fact he had not attended the school that Samuel started for the prophets. They called them the sons of the prophets. And he's just intimating there that he was not one of them. Although he was inspired, he didn't have to go to school. Now, you fellows and I have to go to school, don't we? We're not inspired. They're all going like this. Which one's your toughest teacher while I'm up here? Tim, he is? Okay, you can. I don't know, Ken, how to answer that, because there is a Paul speed in history. But how to see into the future, I don't have a way to do that. I tell you what I told you earlier, I'll say it in public. I pray every day for his coming. But I'm selfish in that prayer a little bit, because I'm tired of the way this world is. I'm just grateful he didn't come before I was saved. And so maybe I should have that compassion on everybody else too.
Come on, you're the toughest teacher.
I'm not the toughest teacher. Yes.
Give him a certificate, sure. He didn't go to the microphone.
One for the tough teacher here. Can you explain to me Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53?
Okay. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, what he's asking about. The graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Brother Mosier just made the comment that there's no explaining, just read it and accept it for what it says. To tell you the truth, I don't know who is really being referred to when it says that the saints which slept arose. I'm assuming that it was some who were righteous people of God and who had died, and they rose from the grave when Jesus arose. And they went into the holy city. They went into Jerusalem and appeared unto many. That's what it says. But exactly who they were, I don't really know. I can't pretend to know. But relating to the other thing that we were talking about, that Brother Mosher was talking about, if we could get someone like Brother Ken to be the president of this country, we could turn things around. You know, he's running for president. I don't know if y'all know that, but I'll give you a little plug there. But that would be a great thing, to get someone who is of a righteous mind and wanting to do things according to God's will. That's my opinion, that it would be a good thing to have that. I want to, as far as the future of this country, I want to be positive about it. You know, I want to hope that things will continue as they have been, or get better in certain ways. Some things of this country are very good, and we need to keep what's good and try to improve on the things that aren't so good. But what's really going to happen? I'm with Brother Keith. I really have no idea. But I hope it gets better. Is that what you were asking about?
Looking at trends, where do the trends logically tend to take us?
Well, I think these two gentlemen might be better at predicting something like that. They've seen a lot more of this life than I have.
Okay, let me give you a real fast thing, because he's up here. I have to say that there is a cyclical nature to be seen in history. You can see that in the Old Testament with the Jews. When Hegel came along with his philosophy, Karl Marx picked it up and came out with dialectical materialism. Today, we're reaping the benefits of that in humanism. Someone, I can't recall who it was, says we're doing by accident what the Russians could not do by design with communism and dialectical materialism. We're living in a humanist world today.